Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be preaching verses 1 and 2, but let's read the first 14 verses together, all together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon this. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word declared to us, and pray for your Spirit now to be with us, to fill us and to teach us, to convert our hearts and to sanctify our hearts, that we might receive and grow in this word, in this knowledge of your salvation, that we might cling more closely to Christ and might rejoice more happily, Lord God, in the things that you have done for us. Bless us, Lord, in the preaching and hearing of this word, that your name would be made known. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Beginning a new series today in the book of Ephesians. This also was written by Paul, and it's written to not so much the Ephesian church in the city of Ephesus, but seems to be more of a circular letter, to be written to all the congregations around Ephesus. When you think of the church in Ephesus, you probably think of one building and then the 200 or 300 or 400 people that might have gathered there. But in that time, as the church was just being established, it wouldn't have been one building with one gathering of people. It would have been a number of individual house churches, maybe large, some small, in the city of Ephesus, but also the surrounding area. So although Paul had been instrumental in the founding and the building up of that church in Ephesus, a few years after he's been gone from there, he writes to them again, not to one particular congregation, but to several, to build them all up and to encourage them. In fact, this letter is a circular letter. It would have been written and then would have been taken from congregation to congregation, copied down as it went from church to church, so that each church could have their own copy of it, could reflect back upon it, could study it as the word continues to go out. Ephesus, we may be familiar with as well, because in the last year we spent a lot of time in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. Those letters written to Timothy were written after this. This would have been written, we think, probably 60, 62 AD, during one of Paul's imprisonments. Not the last one that we considered in 2 Timothy, but an earlier one. And we're reminded that even in prison, Paul is still understanding his job is to encourage the church and to preach the gospel. If he cannot be there personally, if he doesn't have liberty to go where he will, he can still preach by writing. He can still encourage and make the word of God known. And that is what we have in this letter. This letter is famous for a number of passages that you might think of. Some have called this the greatest book of the Bible. I don't know that I want to pick and choose between one book or another is better than the other, but this has found a particular respect in the minds of many. This book teaches us of and reveals to us the work of Christ Jesus as King and head of His church. Chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There you have Jesus revealed as the King of all creation, the one who rules over everything for the sake of His church, the church which is also part of His body, of which He is the head. So you get there the reign of Christ over all things in the organic union that we have with Him as members of the church, as His body. This book declares to us also our utter sinfulness and depravity, our helplessness and our opposition to God. Chapter 2 speaks of that, but then it also declares to us that even though we are dead in our sins and trespasses, God has chosen to raise us to life in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It speaks to us of why we were saved. And that's in order to glorify God beginning now. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This book also speaks of the breaking down of barriers. The great barrier that the church faced was the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And this gospel, the gospel of Christ proclaimed in this book speaks to that as well. With Christ tearing down those divisions between Jew and Gentile, and that being a lesson for all of us today, in which the way of the gospel tears down the barriers between races and ethnicities. We are one church together called in Christ, and Jesus does not view us according to our race or to our language. He views us as sinners redeemed by His mercy. And if He sees us in that way, that is how we ought to look at one another. And so there's no cause in the gospel for racial division or for the animosities or the rivalries that exist. If they are there, it's because the church has failed to be what it ought to be, and Christians have failed to be faithful to Christ. And this book will call us away from that to a faithful living in Christ. And not just an acceptance, but a love and a welcoming of others who may look different or speak differently than we do. Because we are one in Christ. Whatever the barriers are between people, remember this, whatever differences there may exist between us, however hard it may be for us to communicate with one another at times, that's nothing compared to the distance that exists between God and man and His fallenness. God chooses to bridge that gap, bringing humanity, people to Himself through the grace of Christ. If God is reconciling Himself to us in Christ, overcoming all of our sin, overcoming all of our rebellion, choosing to bless us with grace and life instead of judgment, then there's no way that we can separate from one another on this earth in terms of languages or race or ethnicities or pride or arrogance. The cross puts the death to that. We have also here the gifting of the church in chapter 4, that the gifts that the church needs to function properly as the church of Christ are given to us by Jesus. We're given in chapter 5, moral instruction is how we ought to live, and turning away from sin. We have the instruction given to households, to wives and husbands, and children and parents, and slaves and masters in chapter 5 also. Chapter 6 also gives to us the famous teaching on the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in as God's people, the spiritual armor of God that we're to put on. So there's a lot in here that the book is well known for and famous for. And we ought to look at it just for those things alone. But we begin in verses 1 and 2, which declare to us the grace of God, from which all of these things come to us. Paul speaks to us as an apostle. He's the Lord's messenger. An apostle, you remember, is one who is sent. And so the word by itself could refer to someone who just takes a message from one person to another person. In the word itself, there's nothing particular. But when it's used by Paul, and when it's used by those who are Christians, it refers in the scriptures to those, ultimately, those who are commissioned by Jesus to establish and preach his church. So remember that in the Gospels, Jesus called 12 men to himself. There were many disciples who followed him, but there are 12 particularly that said, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to train you, I'm going to show you what you need to do, I'm going to make sure that you're empowered from on high. And these 12, minus Judas, who turned against Jesus, were later joined by Paul. Jesus choosing Paul out and saying, you are mine. And these men being the apostles that we refer to. There are churches today that have ministers who deem themselves apostles. And while in one sense it's true in that a minister being called by God and that call affirmed by the church is sent by God to preach the gospel, it's a confusion of meaning. Because ministers today do not exercise the authority that the apostles Paul and Peter and James and John did. And I question the motivation of those who would desire to be identified as apostles today. I think there's a lot more of the flesh than there is of the spirit in that. Paul is an apostle. He's one who was sent, a herald of good news. An apostle, a messenger, an ambassador, does not speak his own words. Paul says in Galatians later on, verses 11 to 13, actually, that's not Galatians. Yes, that's right. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I'll just refer you back to Acts chapter 9 to read the story of Paul's call and conversion to Christ. And his commission to be a minister of the gospel, to be an apostle of God to the Gentiles. And Paul did a complete 180. And we all do a 180. We all do a turnaround when we come to Christ. We leave sin behind, and we leave unrighteousness behind, and we embrace the grace of God, and we embrace the holiness of Christ. But Paul's turn was more dramatic than most, because he went from being a persecutor of Christ to being a prophet of Christ. He went from being an enemy of God's people to being a warrior for God's people in preaching the gospel. It's not his message that's doing this. It's not something that Paul thought up in his own brain. God said, Paul, this is the truth. This is what you're going to do. And this is what you're going to say. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, reminds them of who he is and what he has to say to them. But this is God's word to them. And now, God's word to you too also. This isn't something that you get to vote on and then have no consequences after the vote. God declares himself to you in this letter of who he is and what he's done for you and how you ought to respond to that. He warns you in this letter of what the consequences are of refusing the message that he gives to you. The apostle speaks not of himself. The apostle does not speak of good morals. He does not speak of political change or better economic conditions. The apostle, as the whole scriptures do, declare Christ. Christ is the focus of Paul's message. He's representing Jesus. He's sent by Jesus. But even more than that, he is preaching Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we have a lot of issues that we face as people in this world and a lot of troubles that we have as Christians living in this world. And God in the Word addresses many of them, all of them foundationally and fundamentally. But we have a tendency sometimes to get off track, to look at one solution or that solution rather than looking at Jesus. Jesus is, this is trite, but Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the focus. We're taught to live good morals. We ought to be kind to one another. We teach our children to not pick or hit one another. We have to teach our adults to not pick on and hit one another sometimes. We have all these things that we're supposed to do, and that's all found in Scripture, but the Scripture is much more than a book of personal behavior and morality. We want a better economy so that we're free to work and to provide for our families. And the scripture says a lot about how economies ought to work. About just weights and measures, about not stealing, about not coveting, about private property. But the scriptures are about more than economics. And we want political justice. And we want crime punished. And we want people protected. And the scriptures are full of teaching about what that ought to look like, about the duties of kings and leaders, and the activity of those who are accountable and responsible to people under them, and what they ought to be like. But the scripture is much more than that. You can have all of those things together, and if you're ignoring Christ, or if you minimize the work of Christ, all those things will fall apart. They'll do you no good in the end, because what you don't have that you need when you ignore Christ is the change in heart, the change in mind, the change in nature, by which you are enabled to hear and to believe the things that God says, and to begin to be able to do them. Moralism and economic and social justice and law and order, all good things in their place, but too often they take the place of Christ and they become idols, and we're destroyed by them and along with them by God. So we need to keep Christ at the center of all of this, realizing that as we talk about Christ, we're also talking about our responsibilities to serve Him and how we ought to serve Him. But we serve Him, not morals. We serve Him, not good behavior. We serve Him, not a particular political ideology. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is sent by the will of God. I spoke earlier of Acts 9. I would remind you again that Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of the church. He was the one who stood by and approved and held the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen the martyr to death in Acts chapter 7. He approved of this stuff. He'd asked for and received letters from the Sanhedrin to go to other parts of the empire and to imprison those who were confessing faith in Christ and to bring them in chains back to Jerusalem to be tried. He changed. God changed him. God set him on a new path. He was not appointed by himself, nor was he chosen by the church. He was appointed by the will of God to preach Jesus. When we read Paul's letters, we're not reading simply the letters of some ancient figure. We're reading them as the Word of God, which is what they are. Modern people, many modern Christians like to divvy up the Bible and say, this matters, that doesn't matter. It was a book written 2,000 years ago, and we've progressed so much more in our time. And we find things in it that are hard for us to accept, that our friends likewise reject for their own ideas. And we find ways to discard parts of the Bible and go along with our friends. But the scripture judges us, not we judging the Bible. And the big issue today is the whole issue of sexual and gender identity and all that goes with that. And so Paul is seen as a reprobate in terms of that, old-fashioned or out of touch or just simply a misogynist and not understanding of the sexual temptations and trials and troubles that people have today. But people had them in Paul's day too. There's nothing new about that particular issue. And what Paul said was true then, and it's true now. You can think of other issues as well. The scripture addresses them. Not because it's the word of man, but because it's the word of God. And God's word is true and lasts. We find ourselves disagreeing with some part of it. We're the ones who are being disagreeable, not the scriptures. The scriptures challenge us to think differently, to change our mind. Nothing wrong with changing your mind if your mind is wrong. If you change your mind to agree with the scriptures and understand what's there. And this sets us apart from the world. This creates conflict for us. I read a couple articles this week, one titled, Keep Christianity Weird. He's right. It was a review of a book called The Destroyer of the Gods. And this book is written by a believing seminary university professor reminding us in the book of how odd and weird and dangerous Christianity was seen to be in the first three centuries. And the conflict it created between the church and the society around it, reminding us that today maybe we need to recover the strangeness of Christianity. We need to be willing to be seen apart from it. Another article I read talked about the dilemma between being a sensible Christian and a quiet Christian. And it talked about one tennis player in Australia, Margaret Court, who was a wonderful player and had a tennis court named after a tennis complex. Sometime later, she became a Pentecostal minister. We won't talk that down right now. We have issues with that. But she takes a biblical stance on things and spoke out against transgenderism and the sexual issues that arise with that. She said this publicly on a TV show in Australia, I believe, and she was lambasted for it. And the writer was saying, some of us are offended by that because we want to be seen as sensible and acceptable in the world's eyes. But does the gospel allow us to be seen as sensible or acceptable or proper in the world's eyes? Now, we can say the truth and say it foolishly, in which case we earn some of the scorn that's placed upon us. But we preach Christ and preach Him crucified. That will cause a reaction from people around us. Whatever the particular issues that may apply to that we're dealing with, are we willing to stand up for that? Paul was. And Paul calls the churches in Ephesus to do the same as well. He writes to those who are the saints in Ephesus. The saints, the word saints is from the Greek word hagios, which means set apart and consecrated, and then holy. The idea of hagios is not so much moral perfection immediately, but of being devoted or set aside to God. So there were instruments in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle that were devoted to God, set apart for Him. And they were used for Him. Now you and I and the churches in Ephesus are saints in God. We are set apart for Him. Now, the way that we're set apart is not in the way that a utensil was set apart. Our set apart to God, or being devoted to God, is that act of being separated for Him. But then it also is something within us. And we devote ourselves to God. And if you're devoted to a person, what's that devotion look like? You serve them. You love them. And their will is the great thing in your life. And so these saints in Ephesus are those who are set apart for God and are devoting and directing themselves to follow Him, to be dedicated to serving Him. And this is everybody who is following Christ. I know, again, in parts of Christendom, we have the idea of Saint so-and-so. The Catholic Church has a special class of people that they call saints. And that needs to be rejected. A person dies having been a person of great godliness, and then they spend time in purgatory working their sins away, and then people pray to that person as they are dead and ask that person to do things for them in the name of God, and these miracles happen, and they're investigated by the Catholic Church and are proven to be true, supposedly, and the person is then canonized as a saint and lifted up before Him and held up before the people. That's not biblical. We are all saints. We are all to live lives of devotion and separation to God. All to be concerned with the things of God and the care of His people. And we are not living for what the praise of men will be after we die. We live and work for the praise of God. It's what He desires. It's what He takes pleasure in. Whether anybody knows us or not is not the issue. That's getting kind of loud. Is there something we can do to address that? Close the door or maybe move to another part of the church? Thanks. And still, no, I'd rather have that than dead silence. So it's much better to have babies crying. Thank you. Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 2 tells us, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, think about that. You children, think about this. You like stories when you're younger about princesses and princes and kings and knights and fighting. Here's what God calls you. A chosen race, a royal, that means kingly, priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is all of us together. This is the way that we are described by God according to Peter. This is our identity. This is who we are. This is how we're to live and how we're to act. And all of this proclaiming God's greatness, because He has called us out of darkness into light, called us out of death into life itself. Now, what we are now, we were not before. This royal nation, this royal priesthood, chosen race, holy nation, once we were not a people. We were abandoned, we were orphans, we were sleeping on the streets with nobody to care for us, nobody to love us. Came to church yesterday morning about 8:30, and there's a guy sleeping on the sidewalk in front of my office. Nobody to care for him. Maybe refusing himself all care. Spiritually, that's us before Christ comes to us. That's us before God shows His mercy to us and gathers us into His kingdom and gives us a home. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the gospel that Paul is preaching. And this is our identity as Christians. This is what we need to dwell on and think on. Let this soak through our lives and soak through our brains and soak through our words and soak through our actions to guide us and direct us to remember who we are. When we forget this, things go bad for us. We mistreat one another. We get angry at people that we have no reason to be angry at. We get angry at God. We get frustrated or short-tempered. We don't trust Him to take care of us, so we begin to take care of ourselves. But if we remember that we are saints according to God, if we're the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, then doesn't that change the way we think? Change the way we feel? Change our idea of who we are? The saints are the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And faithful has to do with having faith. What is it to have faith? Well, first of all, you don't have faith in faith. It says faithful in Christ Jesus, or living faithfully in Christ, or having faith in Christ. Nowhere does the Scripture say faith. We have this common phrase referring to all different people who have religious convictions, people of faith. And I really don't like that, because people of faith are not all equal, because faith is not all equal. Everybody has faith. It's in whom or in what you have your faith that makes the difference. We are those who have faith in Jesus. There were people in Paul's time who had faith in Caesar. And that faith did them no good eternally. There are people in our day who have faith in Muhammad, and faith in Allah, and faith in Buddha, and faith in themselves, faith in their brains, faith in science. But none of that takes away their sin and guilt. None of that delivers them from hell and from death and the judgment of God. It's only faith in Christ. Now, what is faith? Faith is, as some have said, has three elements. There's an intellectual way of looking at it. Faith is what you know. You can't believe in what you haven't known. So we have heard about Christ. We've had Him declared to us, and we know about Him. It's an intellectual thing, which is a good thing. You need to know what you believe in, who you believe in. Faith has an emotional aspect as well. It's what you feel. An intellectual faith can be a true faith, but it also ought to be an emotional faith. The truth about Christ and what He's done for you and how He guards you and keeps you should have some impact on how you feel. Not that you live by your feelings. The truth of Christ comes first, but the truth of Christ impacting our lives changes us and makes us new. Faith is also a matter of what you choose. You choose to believe in Christ based on what you know of Him. It's intellectual, it's emotional, it's volitional. And it's all these things together. And it changes how you live. It shows itself out in a life of increasing godliness and hopefulness. Faithful also has to do with fidelity, with being consistent in your loyalty to Jesus. We're told to stand firm in Christ, to not cut and run when the going gets tough, to not throw up the white flag of surrender, or not turn traitor and serve another god. And there's temptations to do that. Paul's aware of that. He suffered through it himself. And Jesus warned him about this as well. The apostles in Matthew 10. And talks about those that he'll send out for his own name's sake to preach the gospel. And says to them, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's where our hope lies. In being faithful to God and all of that. And it is God who enables us to stand firm. We find our strength not in our own convictions or in our own strength, but in God who blesses us by His Spirit and enables us to walk faithfully with Him. Jude ends his book like this: Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. It is God who enables us to remain faithful. And when we pray and ask for courage, and ask for boldness, and ask for help, He answers those prayers. And in the times that we are faithless, when we don't hold up the name of Jesus, when we're silent, when we should be speaking, when we go one way, when we should go the other way, Jesus receives us back. Because even though we have been faithless, He is always faithful to us. And that is our hope, that's our encouragement in all of this. The saints are faithful in Christ Jesus. Also note that they are in Christ. This is a big deal. They're in Ephesus, right? Their addresses are there. We're in San Diego or in Lemon Grove or El Cajon or Imperial Beach or whatever our zip codes might be. And so the mail comes to us. And the tax man knows how to find us there. That's where we are. But do you think that's where you are ultimately? If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You are in union with Him. You are in fellowship with Him. You are united with Him. And that's your true identity. That's your true hope. That's your true home. It's in Him that you find your rest. It's in Him that you can sleep soundly at night. It's in Him that you have a refuge and a place of safety. I mean, we all need homes. We all need shelters. Not arguing against that. But are those what we really need? Is that where we find our security ultimately? Because those things can be taken away pretty fast. Some of us have had that experience. Being chased away from our homes. What upheld you? It wasn't your home made of wood and brick and stone. It was the fact that you were in Jesus. You were in Christ. You are in Christ now. Because He has kept you. This idea of being in Christ has several metaphors. I'll just note these. We are in Christ like the branch is in the vine in John 15. The union symbolized by marriage, husband and wife together, is the way in which we're united to God. We are His bride, united to Him as the wife is to her husband. Ephesians 2 will tell us that we're a temple built up of living stones. And we are Christ's temple, and He dwells with us, and He is the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that He is our head, and we are His body. So we're united with Him organically like that. There's different ways of understanding this, and we're given different ways, because the whole idea is too wonderful and too magnificent to just say, this is how it is. It's a comfort that we have that we are in Him, and we are in Him now. We look at the difficulties of our life right now. bills not being paid, jobs not being what we want them to be, children or parents being a disappointment to us, housing issues coming up, health, our bodies not doing what they ought to do, and we're looking forward in some ways to the end when we go to be with Him. And that's okay. I think one reason that God sends hardship on us in this life is so that we don't become too attached to this life, that we fall in love with it and deny the God who exists beyond our life. But we need to remember that even with our difficulties now, He is still with us in the present day. We are not alone. We are not forgotten. He guards us and He keeps us and will not forget us or depart from us. And so we need to have this sense of while we are living and dealing with the issues we have right now, we need to be looking to the future. We need to be looking beyond the present age. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1-3, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It puts things in perspective for us. We can so easily be overwhelmed by all that sin wrecks on our lives, by all the consequences of sin, either that we have committed or that others have committed against us, or just simply living in a sinful, broken, fallen world. One thing we're called to do as those who are in Christ, as saints in Christ, is to remember Christ, to set our minds on Him. And in that way, we're taken through, we ride through the troubles and the difficulties that we have now. Not ignoring them, not turning a blind eye. This isn't positive thinking and forgetting all that goes on, but instead realizing who is sovereign over us, who will guard us, and who will keep us. Finally, in verse 2, we come to the idea of grace and of God's kindness to us. We have these things from Him. He guards us and keeps us because He loves us. He loves us not because we deserve Him or because we have earned Him, but because He's chosen to give us what we don't deserve. This idea of grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited is a Reformation type word. You can also think of it as undeserved or unearned favor. Somebody gives you a gift, and it's completely unrelated to what you've done. In fact, it may be opposed to what you've done. You may have deserved something taken from you, but that person instead gives something to you that's wonderful. That is an act of grace. That is what God has done for us. And this act of grace, this gift of grace that He's given to us, is grace itself, faith in Christ. The very thing that we needed manifests itself from God in that we confess our sins and believe in Christ and are made alive in Him, needing it because we have no life in ourselves. This grace, this gift from God, brings us to peace with God, which is reconciliation. This idea means that God has a case against us. He has anger against us in our sin. And we may be aware of it, we may not be aware of it. We can be pretty foolish and blind sometimes. But God isn't foolish and God isn't blind. He knows what we're about. He knows what we're like. And He knows, as the God of all goodness and righteousness and justice, that evil deserves to be punished. And if we are evil people, we fall under His justice. But if in grace He leads us to Christ, and we confess our sins in Christ and are made alive and find our peace with Him, then we have peace with Him forevermore. A reconciliation. The anger is removed. The hostility is taken away. We have people that irritate us to no end. We have circumstances that we have to really struggle through. The great lack of peace that we've had is with God. And because of Christ, God's gracious gift to us, we now have peace with God and are reconciled to Him. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, remember, faith in Christ as He is, not by faith in faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us this peace. And we have peace within ourselves. Some people struggle with issues of self-love and self-esteem. I think our culture makes too much of those things. But it is true that there are people who just hate themselves and beat themselves up over this, that, or the other thing. Some real, some not so real. One thing that Christ does, one thing that we discover in coming to Christ, is that we are forgiven. And we have peace with ourselves, and we have peace with one another in the church. So we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we find that in all circumstances, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And just let me close with this. Paul speaks of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is of the Lord's generosity. It comes from the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll see in a few weeks' time that our salvation wasn't accidental. It wasn't God's backup plan. That before anything was, so when there was only God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, they made a decision in eternity, which is really, when you think of God always existing and knowing all things and being all things, how does He make a decision? We won't get into that. It was God's decision to call a people for Himself and set them apart for Himself. He declared that this would be so. And He brought this about through the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, of the second person of the Trinity taking flesh, remaining God while also becoming human, our Lord Jesus Christ, being born on earth, born of a virgin, and growing up as a young boy and a young man, and learning to obey God, learning to be faithful to Him, and doing all this without sin, and then at the end of His time on earth, being crucified as a sacrifice for us. Being crucified not for His sins, of which, of course, there were none, but for our sins. God accepted the death of His Son as a just payment for the sins of all of His people. And Jesus, being perfect, death could not hold. And so He was raised from the dead on the third day to declare to all what God had done. And then God sent in power His Holy Spirit upon us and upon all His people. 50 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. And that Holy Spirit dwells with us now as God's gift, creating faith in us, opening our eyes, renewing our hearts, regenerating our minds, so that we hear and believe the gospel is preached to us, are indwelt with by Him, and in Him we have comfort. And He is the one who teaches us and clarifies the Word to us as we read the Scriptures, as we talk with our friends, as we read books and commentaries, as we listen to sermons. It's the Holy Spirit who says, this is right, this is true. Helping us to understand and hold fast to what God has said. And all because God chooses to give it to us. God chooses to be gracious to us. God chooses to accept us as righteous in His eyes, through the righteousness of Christ, choosing to turn us away from our sins and forgive us our sins, because Christ says, His gift to us says, Father, they are mine, and I present them to you. We are saints. We are called to be holy, set apart, devoted to God. And we are this because we are in Christ Jesus, because we have our life and our forgiveness, our hope and our union with Him. And we praise God that what God has done will never be undone. That what God has given to us, He will never take away. And no one can take it away from Him, because He is God. And there is no one mightier than God. There is no one more generous than God. There is no one more full of love and salvation than God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that this declaration to us of your intent to save us and to call us as your own would be received by us and taken by heart to us, that we would know you and glorify you. We pray, God, that you would fill each of us from old to young here with the truth of Jesus, that we might be saved, that we might grow up in you, Lord Jesus, that we might enjoy you all the days of our life, even in the midst of great things and difficult things, to the end that we will see you one day in glory and so enjoy you forever. Continue to guard our steps. Continue to change our minds and our hearts. Sanctify us, that we might walk faithfully before you, that we might, in the end of our days, when we stand before you in judgment, hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and know that this is what you have done in us. Comfort us in our grieving. Comfort us in our fears. Give us courage in the face of opposition to serve you and glorify you, Jesus, to love our enemy as you have loved us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.